Good morning. It just occurred to me that I'm not a kid anymore. Surprise? No, I just was thinking, I grew up in church listening to sermons, and now I'm like, and Chris, I'm sure, like I'm looking at Chris going, you never led a worship song, have you? Right. And also, it's funny because oh, I was driving in here, and every time I drive to give a message, I always think, like, it's just wild that I'm here. So far from where I was born and so far from where I was raised, you know what I mean? Preaching a sermon, you would think God could find somebody that was closer, but here I am. You know what I mean? And it encourages me that maybe I'm here because he wants me here. You know what I mean? Because I can't explain it. I'm in Brookfield, Pennsylvania. I grew up in Carrollton, Texas. You know what I mean? Thousands of miles away. Let's pray. I have to pray before I can get started, and then we'll open up God's Word and look at it together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for this opportunity, and I thank you so much for this church. I thank you so much for your people. And Lord, this morning I pray, I ask that I would be like Paul in Ephesians, that whenever I speak, that words may be given to me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I feel like I'm an ambassador like Paul. And I pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. And Lord, I pray that it would feed your sheep this morning. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and I got to Ephesians chapter 1 just by turning the page. So I get the privilege, right, of preaching for pastors that are taking a break or gone. And so I preached through Galatians, and I thought, well, where do I go from chapter 6? Well, I just flipped the page. So here we are. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll tell you this before I read it. I've always been intimidated by Ephesians for the longest time. Because when I was in school, I remember we had an old professor who wrote a book on Ephesians, right? Like, he passed away a couple years ago, and he was an older guy. And he wrote a book on Ephesians, and I saw the book. I should never have seen the... It was like this thick, his life's work on Ephesians. And I thought, I couldn't believe all that was there, right? All right, well, let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I kept asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Background. Ephesians was written somewhere in 60 AD, and it is one of four of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote it under house arrest in Rome, and it was meant, I think it was meant, and all the people that I read, they think it was meant to be an encyclical letter, right? In other words, it went to Ephesus first. But after it went to Ephesus, it was to travel to the other churches to encourage the other churches. When I read the introduction, the only thing that's familiar in Ephesians from the other epistles is when he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in the salutation. That same salutation is in every one of Paul's epistles. But what marks Ephesians as different is he doesn't address in the beginning any issues. He doesn't address any people. When we read Galatians a couple weeks ago, chapter 3, Galatians begins with this polemic against people that don't preach and teach the gospel of faith in Christ, right? That was the whole point and purpose of that letter to the Galatians. In Ephesians, we don't have that same clue, right? We don't have that same audience. We don't have that same purpose. But because it's an encyclical, because I think the letter is meant to travel around, the theology in the letter, what Paul is saying, is meant to encourage everyone. And I'll show you, let me flip here. When we go to the first greeting, the audience is mentioned, and that's to the church. We'll get there. But I would say, other than the fact that there's no overt polemic argument, I would say Ephesians has always been a difficult letter for me because it's so above me. Does that make sense? It's so over my head. It's so grand in its approach. It's like Paul gives a greeting and then takes you to the top of a mountain and says, look at God's view of his creation. Look at God's view of his church, his people. Look at what God is doing throughout time. You can see how it starts at the very beginning. Praise be to God. And it talks about how he chose us in him. I don't know about you guys, but I don't really understand what that means. Anyway, the correlating verse, I think, for this entire epistle if I were to find a connection in the gospel, it would be John chapter 16, verse 33. As I read this letter, as I preach through this letter, this verse, I hope, is in our minds. When Jesus told Peter, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." That's what this letter is saying. That's what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus and all the other churches. He's saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." I'll show you. So we start off in verse 1. Paul says, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul says, my authority is, my job is an apostle. And an apostle is a very specific word. It means one who is sent, an emissary. And who sent him? Jesus Christ. And by what authority, by what will? By the will of God himself. How did Paul become an apostle? By God's will. We remember the Damascus Road conversion, right? We remember when God came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was his interaction with Jesus. That was his call to be an apostle, to be an emissary. Paul says, "I'm an apostle. I'm sent from God with his word to you, church. And it's not because it's my will. It's because it's his will." So right off the bat, Paul's saying, "I am Christ's representative sent from him, and this ain't Paul's story. It's God's. I'm here by the will of God." That's what he says. Then the two of the letter is really important. He says, "To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ." This letter has a specific audience in mind. The audience in mind are the holy ones, the separated ones, the ekklesia in Greek, the separated ones, the church. Those who are faithful in Christ. This letter, the letter to the Ephesians, is not technically written to unbelievers. It's written to believers. It's written to those who believe in Christ. It's written to those who are called out and separated. It's written to the church. That's important because he's going to peel back the curtain for the church and show us things that will amaze us, that will cause us to marvel and cause professors to write books that are really, really thick. But it's for the church, and it is for our encouragement today. And more importantly, if you'll go on, verse 2, it is so that we can understand, as Paul writes, the grace and peace we have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses these words all the time. These words are deeply meaningful for Paul. They are not throwaway phrases. He's not saying, you know, please and thank you. It's not a casual thing that he picks the words charis and eirene in the Greek. Charis is grace. Grace in the Greek is love and charity. We get our word charity from charis. But charity is love given that is not merited or returned. It's grace. It's love freely given without the expectation of getting anything in return. That's charis. So when Paul talks to the church, he wants them first to know that I come from God. The message is for you. And the message is about the grace of God, his love for you that's unmerited. And he also brings the peace of God, the peace. And I think about where Paul writes that we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That peace, the enmity between sinful men and women and a holy and righteous God, through Christ, peace has been made, and those two parties have been reconciled. So when Paul introduces the letter, he's saying, grace, God's unmerited love and favor for you, Church of God, and peace, the peace that you have now with God the Father through Christ. Do you see what I mean? It's a lofty, deep salutation. And then he goes straight in to the message. And it's amazing. So as you're trying to do a message like this and preach in like a 30-minute window, this is what's hard about Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 13 is one sentence in Greek. Just one. So the 10 verses that follow is one sentence. So where do you start? Where do you stop? Then after that, verses 14 through 23, one long sentence. One. How do you preach? How do you teach what God says if you just take part of a sentence? Do you see what I mean? But how do you really understand the whole sentence if you read it so fast that you don't understand all the parts? You see the trouble. But let's do what we can. Let's do what we can. So let's start with verse 3. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Again, that is just the first words of a very long sentence. But look at what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of what's being written. Praise God. If this sentence that Paul writes, these verses in your New Testament should have the effect of the church praising God. And he's going to unfold why. So he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why should we praise him? Because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I thought about that. How do I explain that? And I don't have to, because Paul does. As the sentence continues, he's going to unfold for you. He's going to tell you what every spiritual blessing in Christ looks like as he continues to add. Because this one sentence, verses 3 to 13, builds and builds and builds on it, on itself. So he's introducing the theme, but he's going to build on the theme. So let me pause. He also kicks off something that I think is really important. He uses the phrase, "in Christ," in Christ. And when he says that, he's saying all these blessings God has that are in the heavenly realms, where are they? Where are they located? Where can I find all these blessings that God has blessed me with in the heavenly realms? Where can I find them? And Paul answers the question, in Christ. That's where they're located. They're located in Christ. And how important is that phrase in this beginning of the book of Ephesians? Incredibly important, because Paul mentions it 9 times in this sentence. Where is it located? In Christ. And in this epistle, Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" 27 times in total. He's trying to make the point for the Christian, for the believer, for the faithful in Christ Jesus, all the blessings we have in the heavenly places, we have in Christ. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, just to illustrate. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is our high priest. Our blessings are in him. He's advocating for us. I think about Jesus when he's in front of Pilate in John 18, 33 through 37. Remember, Pilate, it says, then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And I think about, who is Jesus? He is the king. And his kingdom is not of this world. And to Christ, the church belongs. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The kingdom is his. The church is his. And his kingdom is not of this world. And it blew Pilate's mind. Remember, Pilate walked away and says, "What is truth?" The ironic part about Pilate walking away from the incarnate Son of God is the question is not, "What is truth?" The question should have been, "Who is truth?" Christ is truth. And in him, we find the truth. Remember, in John 14, 6, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In him, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. In him. Put another way, John 15, verses 5 through 8, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Verse 4, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." That's an incredible sentence. And I can tell you, when I was in school back a while back now, everybody wanted to debate and argue about predestination. Are you a Calvinist? Are you not a Calvinist? And they would pick each other apart on this particular doctrine. And I thought then, and I think now, that's a very foolish way to spend your time. Paul doesn't present election or predestination in this passage as anything other than the truth. He's not arguing it. He's not asking us to believe it. He's just telling you the truth. Does that make sense? This is what happened. And he's also telling you this. When you understand what happened, when you can see it from God's perspective, go back to verse 3 and praise God for what he's done. Because he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. If God has done it, no one can undo it. Think about the church today, and it's such a shame, and I feel it because I'm human. We run from the world. We run from secular ideas, and we apologize for who we are and for what we believe. The church feels like we're under constant attack because we are. And when I look at this passage, I think Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. That's because the gates of hell are trying to overpower it. And if you keep reading in Ephesians, when you get to chapter 6, Paul is in the full-on discussion of put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the evil one in that day, right? The church is at war. The devil's not leaving us alone. He's not taking a nap or a break. I mean, look around at the church. Look at our community. Look at our country. We're torn apart. But the church should never lose hope. And we should always praise God, because the church is a work of God, which he started in ages past, and he's building it, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Praise God. Listen to Paul. For he chose us, that is, believers, in him before the creation of the world, parabole, before he threw down the foundations of the earth, to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be his bride. John chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Do you want to hear Jesus say exactly what Paul is saying? Jesus answered, I tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Praise God that those who are in Christ will never, ever be taken from the hand of Christ. Praise God. It says in verse 5, if you continue to read, and again, this one sentence continues to build. It continues to build. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 6, in case we forget, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. How were we predestined? We were predestined in love. In love. Not because of anything that we do. Not because of anything within us. Not because we're so beautiful. Not because we're so talented, so handsome, so faithful, so kind. But because of who he is. Because of what he's done, because of his great love. Back to the word charis, grace. The grace of God is not grace if it is not freely given and undeserved. We don't deserve God's grace. He freely gives it in love. What did he do? His plan was to adopt us as sons through Christ. And why would he do that? It says, in accordance with his pleasure and will, because it makes him happy. And because that was his plan all along. That to me is amazing. He adopted us. The adopted term is so important. He adopted us. In the Greek, they talk about male sons. And in the Greek culture, the male son inherits the estate. The male. They use the same legal term. Paul uses the same legal term here to say, we are adopted. We are legal heirs with Christ to all that belongs to Christ. That's the plan, that we would be adopted. And the language is familial. It's relational. Someone who is adopted is brought from outside the family, inside the family, from outside of a relationship into a relationship, from no legal standing to legal standing. That's where we were, and that's where we now are. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. Christ is the Son of God. And in our adopted state, He is our brother. Praise God, verse 6, because He has freely given us all these things in the one He loves. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. I feel like we're in a museum and we're just going from like display case to display case and looking at what's there and going, look, there's the crown jewels. Look, here's a pile of rubies. Here's a pile of diamonds. And as Paul unfolds this verse, that's what it is. And I feel like all I can do is just pick up the treasure and look at it. And then I have to put it back down and pick up the next one because the next one's even more beautiful. Look what he says. In Him we have redemption. We've been bought back, redeemed. Like if somebody's kidnapped, in the Greek, if you're kidnapped, if somebody has to pay a ransom, that's what the word in the Greek means, redemption. Our ransom has been paid. And what was the ransom? His blood. And I think the church today forgets. We forget. We say, I have Jesus and I've been forgiven. I have Jesus, I've been forgiven. Jesus forgave me. Jesus forgave me. Yes, He did forgive you. But a ransom had to be paid. There was a price to be paid before forgiveness. That's the biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine is a ransom was owed and a ransom had to be paid. And Paul's reminding you, how was this forgiveness granted? How was this grace given? It was given through the blood of Christ. And in throughout the scripture, the blood is the symbol of life. When the last drop of blood leaves the body, that body is dead. Christ's life, in the Old Testament says the life is in the blood. And even in the Old Testament law was, you can't eat an animal if it has blood in it. Because God said that's where the life is. The life is in the blood. We are forgiven through God's grace from the means of the blood. And let me say one more thing. When we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we go through the law, we divide up the law into different sections. Well, one section of the law that we get from Sinai and Moses that's laid out in Exodus and Leviticus is the ceremonial law. Remember how they would approach God in the various ceremonies? They talk about the scapegoat. They talk about the mercy seat and what the high priest would do. And in the New Covenant, we've said, well, the Old Testament ceremonial law has been thrown out. It's been abolished. That's not technically true. The Old Testament ceremonial law, the law where they had to kill an animal, take that animal's blood inside the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the ark so that God would forgive the people, That bloody ceremony and sacrifice has not been abolished or done away with. Technically, it's been fulfilled. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. It did not pass away. It was fulfilled in him, through his blood. That's where it was fulfilled. So we have forgiveness in his blood. The ceremonial law didn't pass away. It was fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. It will always be fulfilled in Christ. Listen, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by what? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Christ is our high priest, and we have the ransom paid by his blood. Then it goes on to say, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Those sentences will make you want to become a preacher. I mean, what an incredible sentence. What an incredible treasure trove we have in the Word of God. So he says, with all wisdom, he made known to us the mystery. And this is the mystery that Paul will unfold in Ephesians if you keep reading. It's the mystery that what was given to the Jews in the Old Testament, what was given to God's people, is now given to us, Gentiles. And that the church in Christ, through the gospel, is not a Jewish-only church. It will be full of Gentiles as well. And that's the mystery of God. That's the mystery. That wasn't known. That wasn't known in the Old Testament as clearly as Paul has it here. So, he says, he made known to us the mystery according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, and then to be put into effect when the times, and the Greek word is kairos, which is not chronos, which is not like linear time. It's like when the season comes, the kairos, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. There is coming a time when Jews and Gentiles alike will come together in one glorious, mysterious bride, and all things in heaven will be as on earth as they are in heaven under Christ. That's God's plan. That's what God set into motion. And the gates of hell will not stop it. The devil's plan will not stop it. Circumstances won't stop it. It will come to pass. Matthew 6:9, I think it's awesome that we pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see? Jesus taught the church to pray that prayer. Because there's a time coming when things on the earth will be as they are in heaven, all under Christ. And to prove the point of the mystery, verse 13, and you Gentiles, I think Paul's talking to, also were included in Christ. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That'll preach, if you can. The Holy Spirit. It's really interesting. This sentence, this very long sentence, is Trinitarian. Did you notice that? It starts with the Father. It talks about the Son. And at the end, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for those who are chosen in him, those who are predestined in him, to the church that he's building? We have the Holy Spirit. And when you believed, when I believed, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us. And we were sealed by the Spirit. And in the ancient world, that's like a signet ring that the king would have, that he would press down into a wax seal on the letter. So if I was writing a letter to somebody and I had the authority of the king, I would put that seal on there. And if anybody broke that seal or opened it, I would know it had been tampered with, because it was sealed. It was marked. Official. That's the language in the Greek here. For we were sealed with the Spirit. We were marked with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. It's a gift in advance before the full gift comes. Because the Holy Spirit is a gift of God for the church he's creating. I'm going to read the next long sentence and then hopefully be able to connect this a little bit. Verses 15 through 23, Paul has shifted from his very long sentence, which we looked at a very high level, into what I would look at as a psalm of praise into a prayer. Paul says, for this reason, for the reasons he stated before, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance for his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Why did Paul give you the longest sentence in Greek history? Because he's praying for you. He doesn't pray that you would go from darkness to light. He's not praying for the unbeliever. He's praying for the church. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for the churches that this letter would go to. And what is he praying? What are the things he's asking God to do? He says, I keep asking that God, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I'm telling you, from all I've ever read in the Bible, that's the point. The Bible is about a restored relationship of sinners to a righteous and holy God. So to the church, why would Paul peel back the curtain and tell you that you were chosen in him before he laid the foundation of the earth so that you can praise him for his grace and his riches, but also so that you may know him better, so that we may know him better. He prays that the eyes of our heart would be opened so that we may know the hope and the riches of our inheritance in Christ. Jesus is building the church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. And because of that, we have hope in the riches of our inheritance in Christ. And also, the last thing that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, to the churches it was going to go on its circuit to, and by extension, to this church in Brookville, PA, today, is that we would know his great power for us who believed. And we say, what power is he talking about? And Paul says, it's the same power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That's power. That's the power that the church has in Christ. There's so much in Ephesians chapter 1. We could be here all year, and I'm not kidding, looking at one jewel after the other jewel. But I think if I could nail home one point, it would be that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He's doing something. He's doing something by his power, for his pleasure, through his Son. And what he is doing, he will do for us. He has done for us because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his son. And I think it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I may be wrong, but he says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. How do I know that I will be with the Lord one day in heaven? I'll answer, because I didn't do it. He did it. It wasn't my plan. It was his. And it was on the basis of his grace and mercy alone, and on his plan alone, because he is building his church. He is building his church. You and I, who believe, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, are his church. He is building it, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. They can't. And no one will snatch you from his hands. Praise God for his glorious grace, his unmerited favor toward us. It's incredible. Now, if you think that I interpreted the passage incorrect, or this isn't what Paul is saying, let's just continue, and we'll close with a verse from Paul. So if you flip over to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll start at verse 4. Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's Paul. That's the truth. That's what we've been saying all morning long, that we've been saved by grace, and it's God's plan. And all so the church can do this one great thing. Praise God. Praise God. May God be praised, for it's his plan, it's his purpose, it's his Savior, his salvation. And no matter what happens outside these doors, no matter what happens in this culture, the gates of hell will not overcome the church that Christ is building, of which he is the head. It will never stop. It will never be defeated. And the Christians should fight. We should fight. We should stand firm. We should preach the gospel. We should never relent and not give one inch to the devil, knowing that in the end, Jesus is overcome. I'll close with this one verse. I love what he says. It's all back in the beginning. I skipped it, so I'm kind of going rewinding. Hang on. Where did I write it down? I just want to get it right. John 16:33, Jesus says these words, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. There's that word again. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's it. That's the message. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the truth that's in there for us. And Lord, I just ask that, just as Paul asked, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of understanding so that we may know you better. And I pray, Lord, that this message would encourage your people, that it would feed your people, that we would praise your holy name. And I just thank you, Father. In your holy name I pray. Amen.